top of the outline, go ahead and raise your hand.
All right, is that better? I thought I had turned it down already. All right, what I want you guys to do as we start off this morning is I want you to visualize, you may have to close your eyes for this, but visualize what Satan looks like to you. Get a visual image in your mind of what Satan looks like. Now what I want you to do is get a visual image about what you think Satan looks like or does in hell at the end of time. Picture people going there. Picture the demons. Picture the devil and what the devil is doing in hell. For a minute, for a second. Get all that picture in your mind, how that looks to you. I would assume some of you, at least in the audience, picture the devil as being red, with maybe a pitchfork in his hand, a tail, some horns. We've been influenced somewhat by TV or culture. You've seen the cartoons, even old Fred Flintstone, right? If Fred was there, he would have an angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder. If he wanted to do something bad, the devil would be whispering in one ear, "Do it, Fred, do it." And the angel would be whispering in the other ear, "No, don't do it. This is going to hurt Wilma. It's going to be terrible." And so we sort of picture the devil in the pictures that we've seen drawn of him. Another thing that maybe we need to be careful of is how we picture the devil in hell. If we're not careful, we picture the devil in hell sitting on a throne, ruling over hell. And in somehow, in some capacity, Satan is immune to the hotness of the fire. It doesn't affect him anymore. He breathes normally. He's not affected by the brimstone that we talk about being there. The maggots don't bother him. In other words, we picture almost these are Satan's tools to torture people who have been cast into hell, but they don't affect him at all. And so this is his domain, the place where he rules, and he likes it hot. And he likes the smell of brimstone. That's not an accurate picture of hell either. Hell is a place of Satan's defeat. It is not where he rules. Hell is pictured in the Bible as a place where Satan is tortured and tormented. He's not used to the fire. He's not used to the worms. He's not used to all the other things that the Bible describes hell as being like, what we talked about last week. He is there not as the ruler. He is there as the defeated one, suffering the punishment that God has said he is going to suffer for his rebellion, for his sin, for his pride. And so hopefully as we picture heaven, we're not having those pictures in our head, or picture hell, having those pictures in our head that have been warped by things that we have come in contact with that are outside God's book. If we're going to figure out what hell is all about, we got to go here to figure it out, right? And there's a couple of things we got to be careful of as we start this study of hell. Incidentally, we'll take a couple lessons, probably three, tonight, and then probably one more next Sunday night. There's a couple things that we have to be careful of, and why this is subject sometimes can be difficult. First, the subject of hell can be depressing. I studied it all week long, and I was just down in the dumps after looking at this concept of hell. And when I say that to somebody, sometimes their comments would be, why is studying Satan so depressing? He's been defeated. Yes, that's true ultimately, but he still has influence today. Right? And so I know he's going to be attacking me. I know he's going to be attacking you. I know he's going to be attacking my kids on a regular basis. And I know that he has won victory in so many people's lives. And all of us in this audience this morning probably know people that we love dearly. who have not submitted their life to Jesus Christ, have not obeyed the truth, and are lost. And so when we look at hell from that perspective, it does get depressing as we look at it. Another difficult thing that comes up with studying this subject is that the Bible doesn't always give us all the details that we want. And it doesn't give us all the details in one passage. Or maybe two passages where you're able to look at this text. All right, this is everything that is about hell. We read that one passage and say, oh, now I know everything I need to know about hell. It doesn't do that. And when it does give us glimpses into hell and what hell is going to be like, sometimes those contexts can be a little confusing and be cloaked in some symbolic language and things that make it a little more difficult to understand. So that's what makes it a little harder to study this subject of hell. Here's what I want us to be careful of. So I want you to listen very carefully of what I'm going to say here. I'm probably going to say it a couple times because I think this is key, not only to this study, but as how we approach Scripture and how we approach things that sometimes are a little harder to understand. The proper interpretation of a Scripture is never influenced by its misinterpretation or its improper interpretation. You understand what I'm saying there? We don't get a passage of Scripture and we read it, and because that passage of Scripture has been misinterpreted so much, and where that misinterpretation has led people to believe and to think and their philosophy and their way of looking at God, we don't take that misinterpretation and then overreact to that misinterpretation, and we find ourselves also misinterpreting that passage. Does that make sense? We can be very careful of that. We can be influenced by how other people have viewed a passage for so long and how we've been told, no, that can't be right. This has to be right. That we go the wrong direction in that. So we're so afraid of the misinterpretation, we don't interpret it correctly. And we've misinterpreted it as well. So I want to read that again as I have it in my outline. It's not in yours. But think about this with me and let this go in your mind and give me your input if you want to afterwards. The proper interpretation of a Scripture is never influenced by its improper interpretation. So as you look at Scripture, we got to look at it as it is and find out what it means. And the other thing that we have to be careful of and mindful of is that God doesn't always give us what we want. At some point, we just got to say, that's all we know. How do I avoid it? I know enough to know that I don't want to go there. Now let's get back to the practical side of living. How do I live my life so that I don't have to go there? God has given me enough to know hell is not the place I want to be. And so therefore, I'm not going to camp out on hell forever and try to figure out, I have to be able to understand everything about Satan. I have to understand everything about hell. And until I do, I'm not going to be happy. At some point, you just got to lay it down and say, all right, God, the secret things belong to the Lord. He's revealed this to me. That's all I need to know. And if the only thing I know about hell and the only thing I know about Satan is that I don't want to be in hell where he is being punished and tormented forever. I want to avoid that. And so what can I do to avoid that? And at some point, we got to get to that. So the three points we're going to look at this morning, that was a long introduction, but I think I needed to say it whether or not you needed to hear it or not. Three points we're going to look at this morning. First of all, where did Satan come from? Second, so he gives away a little of the first, when and how did he turn evil? And then third, which we have more in Scripture concerning this, third, the example of Satan's influence. Tonight, we're going to look at Christ's defeat of Satan and then how Satan works on the earth today. Is that different than how he worked previously to today? Is there something in there? So we're going to look at that tonight. And then next Sunday night, if I'm able to, I'm probably going to look at some of the more difficult passages that relate to this and where people go to show certain things about the devil and figure out how we should interpret those things. Thank you for being here. Hopefully we'll be able to look into God's Word and be benefited from this topic that we don't talk about very much, as was the feedback I got last week, is we need more hellfire and brimstone. We don't talk about hell enough. We need more of that hell, and we need more of that discouraging us from doing evil. So let's go point number one, where did Satan come from? And the first point we're going to establish right at the very beginning is Satan is a created being. Okay? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Talking about Christ here, Christ being the He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Satan was created. Therefore, we know some things about him right then because he was created. We know that he is not everywhere at the same time like God is. We know that he doesn't know everything. And we also know that he is not all powerful. Again, maybe where a movie has warped our perception of the devil and this idea of there is a dark side and a light side of a force. And the dark side of the force is equally powerful to the light side. And so when you say the force be with you, you're talking about the good force. And they're always looking for me. Man, we got to find a Jedi who the force is strong in him, and we're going to overcome the dark side. And it sort of pits the both sides as being equal in power. That is absolutely not true. The ruler of the darkness is not powerful like God is. He does not know everything like God does. He's not able to do everything that God is able to do. So then and there, it sort of helps us put Satan in his proper place in our thinking. I'm not saying he's not powerful, but he's not God by any stretch of the imagination. Nehemiah chapter 9, as they're praising the Lord and worshiping Him, Nehemiah chapter 9 says this, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." So as the Levites were leading a day of reading from the Scripture, confessing their sins and worshiping God, they recognized God as the creator of the heavens and the heaven of heavens and the heavenly host. And the heavenly host worship God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, after the creation of everything that we know and see, the visible that we see, it says, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Thus the heaven and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished." Satan is not eternal. Satan was created. He has not always existed. Satan was created, and everything God created was good. When Satan was created, I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It's not the song that we sing, you know, in day 4, God created this. Day 5, God created this. And day so-and-so, God created Satan. We don't know when he created Satan, but we know he was created. And we know that God created everything good. So Satan was created good. Satan is not the name God gave to him when God created him. It's not, hey, we have Michael the archangel, and we have, next to him, we have Satan the adversary. As a matter of fact, the word Satan simply means adversary. and it isn't a word that was intended to be a proper name. It was a word that's used in the Bible just like we would use the word adversary. When the "the" is attached to it, sometimes it's referring to Satan. And as the word sort of emerged through time, it got to be used as a proper name for Satan. But let me just show you some places in Scripture where that word Satan is used. And it doesn't describe the devil at all. It describes someone else. In Numbers chapter 22 and verse 22, this is where Balak and Balaam are having their encounter. And the Lord causes the donkey to speak. Numbers 22 and verse 22 says, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on the donkey, and the two servants were with him." And then verse 32, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me.'" So if you're looking at it in the original way it's written, it would say, "And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as Satan against him. Behold, I come out to Satan against you," war against you, to be your adversary, whatever, however you would turn that word into the same form as it is in this passage. "So I came out as your Satan. I came out as your adversary." So the word isn't necessarily always intended to be describing Satan as we see it in Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 29 and verse 4, this is when David is fleeing away from Saul. He's hiding from Saul and he's made some alliances with the Philistines. And he's helped the Philistines do something. And there's a ruler of the Philistines that likes David. And as the Philistines are going up to battle against Israel, David says, "Let me go with you." He says, "Fine, go with us." But he goes and talks to the other leaders of the Philistines. And they say, "Absolutely not." 1 Samuel 29 and verse 4. "And the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary.'" So in battle, until he becomes our Satan or our adversary, it's the same word. So the word itself only means one who is against or one who is opposed to or an adversary. Obviously, Satan is that, but it sort of helps in the descriptive terminology. If we don't know what the word means, it's not as helpful to us. If we know that he is our adversary, he's our enemy, he is set there to oppose us, that helps us understand him a little better. Job 1, we're going to come back to Job in just a second, but Job 1 in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." If you go back to the original language, the book of Job would refer to him as the Satan. See what I'm saying? So in Job's account, it says he doesn't say Satan. He doesn't say an adversary is coming against you. It says the adversary came. The adversary came in reference to Satan. By the time the New Testament rolls around, the word devil, the word Satan, usually only were used in reference to the adversary, the enemy. It's sort of like the word church. You know, we know that the word church didn't start out as being a religious term. It was used to describing all kinds of assemblies. But when you look at the word, you recognize a little bit more the meaning of it. And I think that's helpful as we look at this word, Satan. So when and how did he turn evil? If he was created and everything God created was good, so Satan was good when he was created, what happened and when did it happen to cause him to be evil? The first time we know of it is recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. And this is the punishment pronounced on Satan, the devil, for his part in the sin, the fall of man. We know the story. God says, "Don't eat of the tree." We talked about this last week. can you eat of the tree? We can eat of every tree except the tree, and when we eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we will die. Satan says, there's no consequences. You won't die. Actually, good things will happen to you if you eat of the tree. So she eats of it. And passing out the punishment, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So the snake, this is what's happening to the snake, right? The snake no longer has legs, is crawling around on his belly. But here's what happens to the devil himself. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan's biggest weapon is deceit. It always has been. Eve even admitted, Satan deceived me. Later on in the New Testament, Paul talks about because the woman was deceived, there's an order there between her and her husband. God's punishment on Satan was at least partially deferred to the time of Christ. When you talk about there's going to be something happen and the seed of woman, you are going to bruise his heel, but he is going to bruise your head. So there's going to be something very significant that comes along in the life of Christ that changes things as they were back then. It would be the seed of woman that would put a permanent end to Satan. I don't like the way I worded that. The ultimate defeat. The final defeat wasn't going to happen until the seed of woman crushes the head of Satan. We've been taught all of our lives when that takes place, right? Crucifixion, resurrection is when that particular event takes place. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 gives us a little insight into angels and how they sinned and what happened to them, along with the Jude passage that we're going to read next. So I have to infer from this that probably this is what happened to the devil as well. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then verse 9, he talks about Noah and some others in there, and Lot. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So God did not spare the angels who sinned. So angels had free will. Had to have the ability to do something wrong. And some of them chose to do something wrong. God takes them and he punishes them for what they did. Jude verses 5 and 7 gives us a little more indication about maybe what was the specific problem that they have. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual morality and gone after strange flesh, and set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God punished the angels who did not keep their proper domain. So sometime, from the time they were created, to what we have in Genesis chapter 3, the devil sinned, pride, left his domain, and he became then the adversary to God. He wasn't created as an adversary to God. God didn't create good and then create his adversary. He was created and he turned evil and started being God's adversary and our adversary. All right, let's read a little bit about his influence in the world. Go back to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we get a little insight. This is one of those times where it appears like the curtain's lifted for a brief period of time. We're able to look at something, and then it's closed back, and we aren't able to see it anymore for a while. So Job 1, verses 6 through 12, and this isn't, you know, there's different views of this. Some believe this happened in heaven, some believe this happened on earth. Whatever the case is, I think we know that the devil was in God's presence, for sure. Let's read the passage and see where we can think this event took place. Job 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Satan came along with the sons of God to present himself to the Lord. When asked him where he came from, he replied, "From going to and fro on the earth." And it says, after that conversation was over, he leaves the presence of the Lord. It says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So it appears, and you can also look at chapter 2, 1 through 7, it appears that Job came from the earth and he went to the presence of the Lord. So if that's correct, then Satan was in the presence of the Lord, possibly in heaven. Okay? 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. The other thing that I want to make sure we get from that passage is Satan is limited in his power by what God allows him to do. And that's going to come up over and over and over again. Satan doesn't and never had power to do whatever he wanted. He was controlled by God and what he could do. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Wasn't supposed to number Israel, wasn't supposed to count them, no census allowed. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." Joab tries to talk him out of it. "Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. The Lord, if you have a lot, okay? Everything's great. You have plenty." And Joab, this is one of the few times where Joab actually encourages David to do the right thing. Most of the time he's encouraging David to do the wrong thing. But in verse 14, David prevailed. They counted the people. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel. Well, let me fill in those three dots again a little bit. Remember, he gives them three choices. One of the choices, you can have 3 years of famine. You can have 3 months of defeat before your enemies. Or you can have 3 days of the sword of the Lord. And David chooses the sword of the Lord. Basically, he says, "I'm in the Lord's hands. The Lord, I don't trust man. Just do with me as you seem fit." So he sends an angel down to heaven to destroy Jerusalem. God does. And David actually sees the angel with his sword drawn, ready to destroy Jerusalem. But verse 14 says, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it as he was destroying. The Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor. And then David lifted his eyes in verse 16, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. Here's what I want us to learn from this passage. Satan moved David to number Israel. We'll look at Satan's evil influence. Satan moved him to number Israel. The 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1 passage says, God moved David to count the people. Sounds like a contradiction. But we're given the book of Job, and sort of helps us make sense of this a little bit, right? Satan probably asked God's permission to do this, and God granted it to him. And we're going to have another passage about Peter, where Satan asked God, can I do this? And God says yes. So, yes, God moved David to number him. Satan was the one behind it. God was the one that probably allowed it. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. You know, I just, as I was speaking there, I said the word probably. And I just don't like saying the word probably, but we don't know all the answers. Right? We don't know everything, but it seems consistent with the story of Job. And you had those two, God moved him, Satan moved him. But understand, when I said probably, that's just sort of me putting the pieces together. I don't want to let you know that that's exactly what the Bible says. That's just me putting the pieces together. All right. 2 Kings chapter 6. And one point that I want to make here, we're going to get off a little bit. The spiritual realm and the physical realm, we don't understand how they all work together, but there were several times. Do you notice in that passage that David saw the angel standing between earth and heaven with a sword drawn? That's not something that people usually see. But God allowed David to see it here. And there are times when things are happening between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And we're not able to see it. Assuming it still happens today, we know that it has happened before. Only some were able to see it. And some were able to see it only by special request of God. And that's the case in the 2 Kings chapter 6 passage. The enemies have surrounded Elisha. Elisha's not worried. Elisha's servant is worried. And you can just see this young man fretting. He sees that we're doomed. I mean, there's all of his enemies around. And it's sort of a... Just visualizing this story is fun. I know John told the story in one of our summer sessions. But you have this idea that this young man probably fretting, afraid. Oh no. And Elisha's just sitting back down. And then finally Elisha says, God, please open his eyes so he can see. And he opens his eyes and he sees up on the mountains all these chariots of fire that were sent there to protect Elisha. So you have the heavenly realm coming in contact with our physical realm, with nobody being able to see what's about to take place except the man of Elisha who had that ability to see that. The Lord sent horses and chariots of fire invisible to the naked eye to protect Elisha. And then you have another very curious, and again, this is sort of a vision. Some of these things that we have about hell are visions or dreams. The veiled sense here, but in Zechariah chapter 3, we're not talking about Joshua, the one that took over leadership from Moses. This is years later, but he's getting ready to be anointed high priest, and we have a little glimpse into this. Zechariah chapter 3, 1 and 2 says, Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This vision shows Satan standing before the angel of the Lord to oppose Joshua, the high priest. Now, the book of Revelation tells us, we'll look at this later, that Satan was the accuser of the brethren. So there seems to be an indication where this might be an example of that, where Satan's the accuser of the brethren. Satan is there accusing or opposing, being the adversary before the angel of the Lord of Joshua. Let's go to looking more at Satan's influence. Anybody not want to have Bible class tonight, today? We're going to have to stop early. Bring your outlines back. I have the rest of it ready to go. We're not going to get all the things done that I wanted to get done this morning, but that's okay. Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. It says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. Now, the context is going to be this battle really between the religious leaders and Jesus about healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus takes this out of that realm and puts it in a different realm. She was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So this lady was bent over. Was not able to raise herself up. I've seen people like this before. You've probably seen people like this before. There's a guy up in Portage that used to walk. He would walk a lot where he went. He was bent over like this, and his head was like this. Everywhere he went, it was like this. He'd be walking down the street. That's how he would be walking. So just this is how this woman was. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which you ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered and said to him, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose?" She's been bound with this spirit of infirmity. "Loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, shouldn't this woman who Satan has bound for 18 years be loosed from his bond on the Sabbath? You will take a donkey and loose a donkey from the stall on the Sabbath day to lead it to water. Here is a woman who has been bound by the devil for 18 years, and you're telling me because it's the Sabbath day, I should just let her stay bound as she's been bound for 18 years? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The Lord said Satan had bound this woman for 18 years with a spirit of infirmity. Let's stop there for this morning. I want to bring you back to the reading, though, which sort of goes into our introduction. When Jesus came into the land, they had the man possessed by the 1,000 demons. What did those demons cry out? "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Hell is a place of torment created for the devil and his angels. So the devil's going to be tormented in hell. The demons are going to be tormented in hell. And from the passage we have there, it looks like that place of torment or that time of torment had not happened for them yet. There was going to be a time after that where they would be tormented in this place of torment. Boy, it's bad to leave a sermon where you're only telling the bad news. Okay, but that's what we're looking at this morning. We're going to look at some more encouraging news tonight about Satan overcoming the devil. So please come back and continue to listen. Look at the scripture that we've been talking about. If you're not able to come back, the lesson will eventually be up on the website. I don't want you to just get this small glimpse and not get the whole picture, but we'll be trying to develop the whole picture tonight and next week as well. Spoiler alert, the devil is defeated by Jesus, right? And he can not keep you out of heaven. He cannot make you go to hell. You have choices to make. And the main choice you need to make first and foremost is to follow after the Son of God. who is the one that defeats Satan, right? If you don't follow after him, you don't confess him, you don't believe that he is the Son of God, if you don't obey him, you will end up in the place that was created for the devil and his angels. We don't want that for anybody. I don't want it for me. I don't want it for you. Nobody here wants it for anybody. The only thing we know to tell you is what this book says. And this book seems pretty clear to us that in order to get your sins washed away, we're all guilty of sin. We all deserve hell. But God sent his Son to die for us so that we don't have to go there. And if we're washed in the blood of Jesus through baptism, our sins are washed away, and we start being on the Lord's side. Now, we have to continue to walk in the light, and as long as we walk in the light and confess our sins, He is faithful to cleanse us of all that unrighteousness, and we can stand before God. Well, you don't have to go to hell. You have a choice to make. Now, we talked about yesterday, any doctrine that teaches you a way that takes away your incentive to do what God wants is not right. This is a choice you have to make. God offers salvation for everyone. He doesn't just pick and choose. He's offering it to you right now. He's saying, I have a way out. There's a way to avoid hell and to get the reward of heaven. It's submitting to my Son. And so God implores you and His Son implores you right now, avoid hell, enter heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can do that right now as we stand and sing.
No soul, fear not, little flock, says the Savior divine. The Father has willed that the kingdom be thine. O soil not your garments with sin here below. My sheep and my lambs must be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, whiter than snow, whiter than snow, whiter than snow, far whiter than snow, and as fair as the day. For Christ is the fountain to wash guilt away. Oh, give him, poor sinner, that burden of thine, and enter the fold with the 99. Whiter than snow, whiter than snow, whiter than snow, whiter than snow. Ride over temptation and cease your alarms. Your shepherd is Jesus, your refuge is arms. He'll never forsake you, a brother and friend, but love you can save you in worlds without end. Whiter than snow, whiter than snow, whiter than snow, whiter than snow.
Please be seated.